All right, Ephesians chapter 4. We are dealing with the we started with the purpose of the church and the purpose of spiritual gifts and the unity and so on that comes with that, the maturity that comes from spiritual growth. And then he has the conclusion. This will be the results of genuine unity Unity is a result of genuine growth. They go hand in hand. They run in tandem. If you have genuinely mature believers, now I'm not talking about just in information, although that's part of it, but in your spiritual, your walk with God, your yieldedness, the work of the Spirit in and through you, that unity and maturity are going to come in tandem. You can't really have the other if you're really dealing with genuine spiritual maturity. And so he has the results of this. In verse 14, it says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And that ye henceforth be no more children. Now, of course, we know there's several places in the Scripture. It talks about this in the book of Hebrews. Spiritual maturity. Are compared to growing up, that you graduate from start out with milk and then you graduate to meat. You make sure you tell your wife that. Okay, so you let Sue know that she's supposed to graduate to meat. That's part of spiritual maturity. That we grow and we learn in our understanding. But the children. There's two characteristics of children that are tied to this, and I jotted those down in your notes. By the way, this is a slightly smaller size, and I actually doubled up on a couple of lines to get everything to fit in here. Children are easily deceived, and children are easily distracted. My daughter, you know, the dad thing, you know, where I don't have to change on me. Who uses cash anymore? You know, you feel really bad when you go to the hardware store and you just need a couple of nuts and bolts and you still put like 47 cents on your debit card because you don't have any cash. When my daughter was little, and a lot of you dads did the same thing, you know, you'd pull a coin out of her ear. Wow! You know, it's just, you distract them with the one hand and you reach over with the other one, you got it in your palm, you just go, look at that! Up until my daughter was 5, if she couldn't find something, she would come up and say, Daddy, would you find it in my ear? And then I would spot the item that she couldn't find, and I would distract her, go pick it up, palm it, and I would pull whatever it was out of her ear. She, wow, this is just so amazing. Children are easy to deceive, and they're easily distracted. Good grief. Pay attention. Watch me. Look at me. Watch my lips move. Are you looking at me? Look at me. Good. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Okay? I'm telling you to pay attention so that you will pay attention to me and be listening. And you give them some instructions. Now, what did I just say? I don't know. Weren't you paying attention? I started to, you know. You know, they're easily distracted. They're easily deceived. As we mature, theoretically, we are less prone to that. Some people, not always. I'm not going to chase that one too far. And one of the problems that we have today is that in our culture, Western culture, in America in particular, and in our churches, that who is leading the trend? It's the young. That it is people in their teens that are generally the trendsetters in our culture. And we have altered the church. And we look at people in their teens and 20s, no offense, teens and 20s to be our leaders as far as trends and how we ought to go. That's loony. There's a reason why leaders in the church are called elders. All right? You want somebody that has some maturity. Wednesday, I think it was, we were talking about this, the maturity that is necessary, the maturity of years, the maturity of experience that is necessary. And it's a tragedy that we have, frankly, the immature running the show. Well, it's connected with. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 lists the requirements for a pastor. And one of the things it says in verse 6, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, it says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. That you are dealing with somebody, you need somebody that is mature in the faith for the job. Ideally, a little bit mature in age, in years helps too, as far as the life experience and so on, but you need somebody who has got some maturity in the faith, not a novice. You don't want to have a guy who gets converted and he's demonstrating all kinds of zeal and all kinds of ability and he can speak and he's just heaping over with talent. And yet he's only been a believer for 2, 3, 4 years and then you throw him in the pulpit. Not a good idea, generally speaking. I know there's exceptions. You can probably come up with one or two. But generally speaking, you want somebody that's been rooted and grounded and had some years of maturity as far as their Christian walk is concerned. So, he says that you be no more children in verse 14, Ephesians 4. And because what was the characteristic of when we were children? That you were tossed to and fro. You were tossed to and fro. Storm-driven, tossed here and there, a lack of balance. And one of the things that... In a lot of ways, I'm exceedingly old-fashioned. I don't buy new clothes because they're in style. I buy new clothes when I need them, as in what I've had has worn out. I have clothes that I wear that are in my closet that are older than my children. What's kind of nice is with weight loss, I could actually wear clothes that I've had since before I got married. You know, I wear shirts that are over 20 years old sometimes. Leo wears stuff that, you know.
Not older than our children, though.
But we have a tendency to look for the latest and greatest and everything, and very often that will bring us into ideas as far as our ministry, as far as church and so on are concerned, as far as what we believe is concerned. There's a lack of balance. We pursue things that are popular. And by the way, this is not a new trend. I read a book several years ago, quite a few years ago, that was written in 1910. And he was lamenting that there are some pastors that you can always tell what book they're reading. The latest and greatest book, because that's the fixation of their preaching. And then they pick up another book and there's a shift in their preaching because they're focused on what they're reading. And I'm familiar, you know, you can use them for illustrations and like that, but it becomes their targets. It becomes the all-encompassing thing, the thing that's important, the thing that drives what they're thinking about and what they believe. And they shift gears and they're constantly, you know, winding their way through the Christian life, being drawn away by whatever the latest appeal is. We have this in theology. A friend of mine used to call this pop theology. Some guy will write a book. Did you get that book? Oh, wow. And they get drawn away by some new idea. It was about 20 years ago. It was the Pre-Wrath Rapture of the Church by Marv Rosenthal. And everybody was talking about that. Hardly anybody embraces that idea anymore. It was pop theology. We have had a number of things that have come through, and they've carried off a few people. There's still schools of thoughts that are colored by some of this stuff. The openness of God was a huge thing 10, 12 years ago. Thankfully, you don't hear quite so much about that, although that's had a lasting impact. The open view of God is that God is bound by time and space, that God, therefore, cannot truly be omnipotent, nor can he truly be omniscient. and that prophecy is probability instead of certainty. And what people do, of course, is they are creating God in their own image instead of the other way around. But people wrote, the guy wrote a book, it had a huge following, it created a huge schism in a denomination, because the denomination is supposed to be Bible-believing evangelical, and they wouldn't censure the guy. They said, well, let's have dialogue about this. And of course, guarantee you got error with its foot in the door of that outfit, and it's never going to go away, because if they're willing to leave it there, you're going to have error, and it's going to creep in, and it's going to grow, it's going to grow, it's going to grow. So you have this pop theology, and those are just the latest ones that have come up in the last, you know, number of years. You go back and all kinds of new stuff. Now, I'm going to write something on the board. You've heard this before. It's not original with me. I got it from Art Massey. So, when it comes to Bible teaching, when it comes to theology, if it's new, it's wrong. All right? When somebody says, you know, I found something new in the Bible. I've never heard of it before. And I checked some books and I went online. Nobody else has come up with this. Why hasn't anybody else found this? Because it's wrong. Okay? Your conclusion, your interpretation is wrong. There is nothing novel in here. And people come up with all, this is why you have the Bible codes books and all this other nonsense. People are trying to find something new. Good grief! We have had this for how many thousands of years? And you're gonna find something new? Alright. If it's new, it's wrong. And yet people are always looking for something like this. I mentioned before, this is one of the flaws in Western education. That if you want to get a doctoral degree, your dissertation has to be original. And if you are dealing with biblical theology, what the Bible actually says instead of some bizarre, twisted, everything has been written. Everything's been written. So these days, fundamentalists are having to write their dissertations on correcting the errors that somebody else said. Because you have to deal with originality. 30, 40 years ago, guys were writing dissertations on the interpretation of Revelation or what this particular passage means in the book of, in the Gospel of Matthew. But all those subjects have been used up. And there's hardly anything left to deal with. And so you have to write dissertations correcting errors that other people have come up with these days. It's a flaw in our system because you are dealing with a body of truth that doesn't broker originality. You have to stick with the old truth. If it's new, it isn't really truth. So you have pop theology. And then with pop theology, we mentioned this morning in the Sunday School Hour. I should have left this one up on here. Belief determines practice. Belief determines practice. What you believe, ideally from the Word of God, but it usually goes beyond that, what you believe will determine what you do. So if you do not really believe that God is holy, then you won't be holy. If you don't believe that God is omniscient and knows what's going on in your life and He's looking over your shoulder 24/7, then you will do certain things. If you don't believe that God is holy and that He's pragmatic just as you are, because like I said, men have a tendency to create God in their own image instead of the other way around. We believe God is like us. We have a tendency to think that way. We drift that way. We try to justify what we're doing. And that God would want this if it crosses our minds. And so we have a distorted, warped view of God, and that distorts our practice. This is one of the reasons why you have innovative worship and man-centered worship. That church services are run in such a way as to entertain the masses instead of truly worship God. Is God pleased should be the question. Not is, if I do this, will I draw more people? And of course, this is justified. God wants me to have more people. God's work must be done God's way. You don't disregard what God has said in His Word. It's never right to do wrong. Even if your motive a chance to do right. It is always right to do right regardless of the outcome. And it is never right to do wrong. You'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. Whoa, that sounds good. The tree looks good. Sounds good. Let's do it. Well, where did that get us? All right. We need to stick to what God has to say. And we cited Leviticus chapter 10 in the Sunday school hour this morning, where you had Nadab and Abihu with their innovative worship. They thought they had a neat idea. And what happened to them? God struck them dead. You stick to what the word has to say. If you're going to please God, then you're going to obey God. And if you think you're pleasing God by disobeying him, you're fooling yourself. And yet this is what happens. We are tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, and says by the sleight of man. That word sleight is based on the word for dice. That dice have been around for a long time. And the cube. And people cheated back then, you know, weighted or having more of certain numbers on there and so on. And the idea is, with this, you go down the list, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. What does that tell you? That deception is deliberate. That deception is deliberate. That the false teachers are out there doing this deliberately. I should have pulled it. I've mentioned this before. The introductory Bible study for the Jehovah's Witnesses. If you carefully go through that, and you bother to, because they'll make a couple of statements. They never just say one thing, or hardly ever say one thing. They will have a picture of a smiling person, and then they'll make two or three different theological statements. This one will be true. This one will be false. This one will be true. And then there's a bunch of scripture references. The scripture references always back this one, and never the false. Now, how many people bother looking up the scripture references? All they see is that there's scripture to justify supposedly what is being said. Well, and you go through this entire 16-page booklet that they do with the home Bible study, if you ever have these folks back over to your house. I've been tempted to do that. Go through the thing real carefully with a fine-tooth comb and then bring them back over to the house and see how long they'll stick around before they bolt out the door. They don't come to my porch very often anymore. Because I'll go to my files and bring the thing and say, do you know what this says? You know what this tells you, though? That their deception is deliberate. That the people who write this stuff, the people who work at the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society right next to the Brooklyn Bridge on the Brooklyn side of the East River, the people who write this stuff know full well that they're selling people a bill of goods. They know they're lying. They know they're being deceptive, the people who write their literature. The fact that they have to tweak the Greek New Testament in order to make it mean what they want it to mean. They are being deliberately deceptive. They are liars. And the Mormons are doing the exact same thing. They have been working for a number of years on their own edition of the Bible, trying to tweak it to have it accommodate their bizarre doctrines. It is done deliberately. They are lying. They are deceiving. They are children of the devil. They are truly false prophets, very deliberately attempting to deceive. And as people are carried away by false teaching, depending on the degree of false teaching, some people are carried away into something that is a total defection from the truth. Whether you're dealing with cults or, as I've seen several times, people lapse into secularism or atheism because this grieves me to no end. You get people who grew up in a Christian home, and they go off to a state university, and they sit in a geology class or a biology class, usually one of those two, and they are sold a bill of goods, because after all, the guy's got all the credentials. He's got all these letters after his name. He knows what he's talking about. And he tells you a bunch of lies. He gives you his spin on what the rocks say. Well, I'll have you know that there are Christian geologists and Christian biologists, and they'll look at the same evidence, and they derive a different conclusion. The rocks do not demand the answer that they are telling you. As a matter of fact, well, I don't want to go there. And people are deceived. And they wrestle with accommodating what they were taught as children and what their family believes and what they were taught in youth group coming through. And what this extremely intelligent and well-educated professor is telling me. And what I've read in these books, and I've done some research, and what do I believe? And they come to the conclusion too often that they had been sold a bill of goods at church and by their families coming up. And they get into a rage because they believe that they had been lied to, when the fact is they've swallowed the lie. And so they lapse into this secularism or atheism. Total defection from the truth. You also deal with a lot of partial defections. This is another thing that I have a lot of pet peeves. Have you noticed that? I remember when I was with another church, we had a family who had been in that church for 8-10 years. So it wasn't from lack of knowledge. And because at the time the church would not go contemporary, and they wanted it to, they started going to Casey Treats. So, let me get this straight. You have been in a church that has a sound doctrinal statement, where you have good Bible teaching and preaching. And you've been here for a number of years, and you're members, so that you, at least theoretically, know what you believe and why. And yet, you're wanting to go a different route, which means that you don't really have a belief that's in accord with what the church believes. And so you're going to go to a church that barely preaches any gospel and is a health and wealth center, because you like the fun of the service. We have a serious problem here. And you want to grab by the scruff of the neck, slap them around a little bit, and say, what's the matter with you? Are you stupid or something? What's the matter? Haven't you been paying attention? Do you read your Bibles, or are you just sitting there glued to TBN all week? And so people have partial defections. Oh, I'm not denying that Jesus is the Christ. I still believe that he died on the cross, that he paid the penalty of my sin. I'm certain I'm going to heaven because I put my faith and trust in Christ. Yeah, but you've warped your theology. Why'd you do that? Well, I read a book, or I heard somebody, or I experienced something. I've got two examples here. The charismatics. I'm sorry, your experience does not trump Scripture. If that's the case, then the Antichrist following in the end times is justified, because the false prophet is able to call down fire from heaven and deceive the multitudes, because I saw it with my own eyes. Your experience does not trump what the Scripture has to say. The modern charismatic phenomenon of this supposed baptism of the Spirit, which is a misinterpretation of that passage, and the speaking of tongues, which are not tongues, biblically, it's all driven by experience. It is not based on what the Scripture has to say. And if you talk to these people and back them into a corner and ask them to justify what they are saying regarding the Scripture, they will pull different verses out of context. Well, sit down and go through 1 Corinthians 14 and see if they have a leg to stand on. They don't. Because experience, in their eyes, trumps Scripture. Yeah, I know what the Bible says. Yeah, but. Don't give me that. You're telling me your experience has more credibility than what the Bible has to say? Then you've got a serious problem, because you are disregarding what the Scripture has to say and putting your experience above what God has declared. And you're in deep error by taking that course. And of course, one of the things that it makes a resurgence from time to time is Reform theology. I don't mean something you picked up in Reform school. Reform theology is this, would be what a conservative Presbyterian would believe. And believe it or not, there's a huge following in this. Huge. R.C. Sproul on the radio, a lot of good stuff there, a lot of deep, wow, he's so smart. And he goes off in this long lecture and he uses words I've never heard of before. You know, they got 5 and 6 syllables. And you're blown away by this stuff. And he does say a lot of good stuff, but you've got to be able to sort it out. Because with Reformed theology, you've got a couple of presuppositions that everything is based on that are wrong. And if you've been coming on Wednesday nights, you picked up some of this. Reformed theology is based, covenant theology is based on a presupposition that isn't even in the Bible. They believe that God, when he created man, made a covenant with Adam called a covenant of works. Did I grab the same one? It looks right. A covenant of works. There we go. Which was probationary. That if Adam and Eve had not eaten of the fruit after a certain number of weeks, months, years, millennia, however long it took, God would say, okay, you've passed the test. Go eat from the tree of life. And some of them would even say, go eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You've passed the test. Where's that in the Bible? And because they failed this one, God gave them a second covenant. A covenant of grace, which is the history of redemption. Guess what? That one's not in the Bible either. And everything is built on that. Two agreements back to back that God made with Adam and Eve in the garden, and you've got to do some serious reading between the lines in order to find these two things. And everything is built on that. That the theme of Scripture is redemption. Now, redemption is a prominent theme in the Bible. The salvation of mankind. And they will say, our system glorifies God, and our system does this and this and this and this. There's a lot of truth in what they have to say. A lot of good stuff. But because of their fixation on having a flawed premise to begin with, you're going to end up with errors. And by the way, if you put all your eggs in one basket as far as the theological system is concerned, you're always going to come up with some error. I'm a dispensationalist, but I am not... You know, I'm probably 96% there. There's a few glitches in the system that need to be altered and tweaked. All right? Because a theological system is a man-made thing. You're trying to understand the Scripture, and you look at it through a particular prism. And in covenant theology and in some dispensational schools of thought, your system supersedes the Scripture. That I'm wearing my system-colored glasses, and every time I look at the Scripture, I have to see it through that particular spectrum. Otherwise, it doesn't make sense, and your interpretation's got to be wrong. Now, some of these areas, you think, Pastor, error is subtle. Error is subtle. If it was easy to spot, people wouldn't fall for it. Go back to our verse 14. Sleight of men, cunning craftiness. They lie in wait to deceive. Now, some of it's malicious. Dare I say that the vast bulk of your charismatics and the vast bulk of your covenant theologians are very much in earnest and believe they're serving God by taking the course they've taken. But it's still error. It's still error. Covenant theology has an overemphasis on Calvinism. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Well, they would say, that means the elect. And he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, that means the elect. I thought world meant world. Silly me. Right? You can't force your interpretation on the clear teaching of Scripture. This is why, even though I lean Calvinistic, I can't swallow limited atonement, because those two verses that I just cited don't allow for it. So you watch out for these things. And if you have matured in the faith, theoretically, you will get past these things, that you're not nearly as likely to be deceived. Although there have been exceptions. I could mention a few. Verse 15, that you don't have what's going on in verse 14, that you're not going to be deceived, you're not going to be led astray, you're not going to be distracted and so forth. But, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love. When I am I'm talking to you folks as in warning you. But if I'm talking to a covenant theologian, I won't say, what's the matter with your head? Where do you think you're coming from? I'm not going to take that approach. I'm not going to rail on him. We'll sit down. Well, let's see what the Scriptures had to say. And we will speak the truth and show them what the Scripture has to say. And then put my hands on my hip and say, now, have you got it straight yet? No, you don't take that approach. The idea is you do it in love. You've got to teach them the truth. You've got to teach them the truth. Because they've got to understand that this is what God's Word has to say. You know, when I have those folks on my front porch once in a while, I don't take the approach, you know, folks, you're a bunch of liars. Now, they are. But my goal is not to win an argument. My goal is not to win the theological fight that's going on my front porch. Although that's always nice too. The goal is to get them to see the error. And if I rail on them, I'm not going to get anywhere. I've got to say, you know what? What does the Scripture have to say? Okay, let's look at this. And let's look at this passage, and let's look at this passage. And don't let them, by the way, pull you back to their main tagline, because they're going to try to do that, because they don't want to answer your questions. If you can ask them a question that they don't want to answer, that's the one you want to keep. That's the one you want to keep on. Because they don't, and I love it when you've got an old timer who has a new recruit with them. Because you ask the old timer the question that he can't answer, and the recruit's looking at him, wondering when the answer's going to come. And then after the guy gets flustered because he doesn't want to deal with me any longer, he's walking down the driveway and the person keeps asking him the question. That's what you're wanting. You're wanting to show them the error of their ways. And the younger person is at least seeing it. That's your goal. You show them the truth and you do it in such a manner that your manner isn't going to be a stumbling block. You want to deal with the truth. And the same thing's true with evangelism. You know, sometimes we're so abrasive that it, you know, the gospel's offensive enough as it is. Let's not make ourselves offensive too. Speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. We want to mature in Christ. That's sanctification. And it takes time. I remember as a new believer, I had gotten saved reading the gospel tract, and then about 2 years later, I ended up at Grace Baptist Church of Birmingham, Michigan, through the working of God. And this is the first time I was around, other than a few family members in Canada and so on, this is the first time I'd been around mature believers. Boy, I want to be like him. Boy, I wish I knew what he knew. Wow, I'd like to be able to talk to people like he does. Wow. And I wanted to be that way now. I want to be like him now. Why can't I be like that now? Well, same reason you can't be a doctor. Now. Take some time. Sure. By all means, share the gospel with other people. Matter of fact, as a new believer, you're going to be able to reach people that the old timer would never be able to reach because you've got a foot in the door already. But it takes time. My grandfather used to say, Andy, you're impulsive. My children would probably say, Dad, you just take forever to get something done. You just sort of... Gardening has been very helpful for me in growing trees and shrubs and things like that because I bought all these little sticks about this big and put them in the backyard and had to put orange flags and stuff around them so the kids wouldn't run over them and stuff. And now I've got trees. They're not huge trees, but I've got trees with trunks on them like this. And I've got trees. And I've got apple trees in my yard and I have apples. But it took years. It took years. You live a place in a place for 15, 20 years, and it doesn't look at all like you did when you started, but it took a long time to get there. And you're always making changes to make it fit what you want it to be. The same thing is true as far as our Christian lives are concerned. It is a constant progress. It's a process, rather. It's an ongoing thing. You don't just say, here's where I want to be. That's exactly where I want to be, and I'm going to be like that, and I'm not changing. Well, that's true as far as what you believe is concerned. At least the major stuff. But you're going to be making progress in Christ. If you can get instant spiritual maturity, you know, hey, I went down to that instant spiritual maturity shop and got everything squared away. Fixed me up just fine. I'm good to go for eternity. That would be nice. But it isn't how it works. It's an ongoing process. It takes time. It takes discipline. We don't like that. I have to make myself read my Bible. I have to make myself pray. And some nights I'm in my office until 10 o'clock at night because I got to finish my prayer time. That I got distracted and this came up and I like to pray in the car and something came up. There was an accident on the road and I had to focus on the traffic and listen to the traffic report and I couldn't focus on my prayer time and it didn't get done so I had to do it later and it requires discipline. I can't just drag my eyes across the page of scripture. I come across something I don't understand. I don't just go, well, and then I keep going. No, I need to stop and find out what that means. I need to take the time. It takes discipline. I need to discipline myself. My younger brother had kids before I did. His oldest has gotten married already. And I remember when I had kids, and he's given me a little brotherly advice. He says, okay, the first thing you got to do as far as disciplining your children is discipline yourself. Because otherwise you will kill them. I remember Andy Efa and I talking. He's got five kids. And you look at these horrible things where somebody beats up their child and stuff like that. He says, you know, it's wrong. But when you have your own, you actually have a little bit of sympathy for that. Sometimes. It's just, why did you do that? You know? It takes time. It takes discipline. We need to discipline ourselves. And the goal is that we grow up into Him. I'm going to be just like my Savior when I grow up. He is our goal. He is our example. Christ-likeness is the goal. Now, in verse 15, it deals with us as individuals. Verse 16, it deals with us corporately. From whom the whole body, this is the church that we've been getting our running start on through chapter 4. From whom the whole body fitly joined together, all these bits and pieces with their spiritual gifts, the eyes, the ears, the nose, the spleen, the pancreas, all the things that are necessary. And compacted by that which every joint supplieth, each part doing their part, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, the gifts that God has given, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. When everybody is using their spiritual gift, empowered by the grace of God for the glory of God, the thing works and it grows and it matures. It grows in maturity, it grows in size, it grows in its love for Christ, and it grows in its love for each other. When all the parts are using their gifts for the glory of God in love. That's how it works. That's how it's supposed to work. And the problem is that almost never happens. You usually get 30% cooperation, participation. Some churches you get 60, 70, even 80% cooperation and participation. But almost never, probably never this side of glory will you have 100%. But if you'd get the 100%, everything works perfectly. And of course, you're familiar with that if you're looking for the perfect church, when you show up, that ruins it. But that's the goal. That's the purpose. God has given gifts to all of his children. They are to use them for the glory of God, in the church, in love. And if that's the case, as we mature in Christ, the whole thing works, the whole thing functions and accomplishes the work that God has assigned to it. But only in those ways. It isn't by novelty or program or system or anything else. It's using your gifts for the glory of God in love. That's how it works. And it's always been that way, because that's God's program. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have given us, at the instant of salvation, all that we need. Now, we need to grow and mature, and we grow in knowledge and understanding and wisdom and ability and experience. But, Father, you give us what we need to accomplish the task that you have called us to do. You never ask the impossible of your children. And, Father, I pray that this congregation, Grace Baptist, would be a place where people are devoted to you, that have a knowledge and understanding of what your word has to say, that they are using their gifts, their talents, their skills for your glory in love, that the whole body might function properly and accomplish the task that you have called us to do. Father, bring this about, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.